Let's return this morning to John's Gospel and the 21st chapter, the very end of that Gospel record. John chapter 21, as we continue a study of the life of Peter, we come to the last of those recorded exchanges, of which there are many, between Jesus and Peter. The last conversation on record that Jesus has singling out Peter, this beloved disciple. Our text will be from verse 15 to verse 19 of John 21, but I'll begin reading verse 9. John 21, verse 9. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." This is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray to the God of this word, shall we? Let's seek his help. Indeed, O Lord, we have need of your help even to smell the roses opened up for us in your word, the smell of truth and of your love for us, and your instruction, which is our life. Help us, we pray, that this might be a savor to us of life and not of death. Let not any who are here hear these words only to be hardened of heart against you, but may, like the rain all around us, your words soak in to every soul. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Breakfast is over. That surreal, wonderful occasion of these six disciples being fed by Jesus of the miracle food, of the miracle catch of fish, and all the thoughts and stirred up affections for Christ that no doubt have been shared by those disciples. Breakfast is over. There are other things to attend to. But first, Jesus has something to say to Peter. As I've already mentioned, this provides us, this text provides us with the last recorded conversation between Jesus and Peter. Peter has already seen the resurrected Lord. He was of those men who followed Christ. He was the first to see him. We gather that Jesus had already in that exchange with Peter shown him that there was nothing now between them personally, that God in Christ was restoring Peter to his favor. And Peter had been among other disciples who now for a second time at least had seen our Lord, but apparently there's still a matter to be discussed, even to be resolved, between Jesus and Peter. And it's one that's serious enough that Peter, as we would say it, he is called out in front of the other disciples. When Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" You and I might think that's so unnecessary. Didn't you see the way he acted when he saw you on the beach? He threw himself into the water just to be near you, shave a few seconds off of the otherwise fairly expeditious trip back to the beach. Jesus, you've seen how Peter acts around you now. But despite this, it becomes very clear that Jesus, in asking that question of Peter and engaging him in this way, has something very specific in mind, and we all know what it is. Just as Peter would have immediately recognized what was on Jesus' mind, so we do. Peter's standing by a fire, and he's just been fed by our Lord, but there was another fire that he was standing by just a few days before where he was asked questions that in so many words amounted to, "Do you love Jesus?" And there by that fire, as Jesus stood trial in the high priest's office, Peter denied three times over that he even knew our Lord. "I don't know him, much less love him or follow him." And so Peter recognizes that as he three times over is asked this question, Jesus is bringing back between them what happened in that disgraceful night. Brothers and sisters, we're going to see that however painful this was for Peter, this was also a good and gracious thing that Jesus does. We want to see both those things. We want to look at the pain of it, and we also want to look at the grace of it. We're going to talk about fallen disciples this morning, and we're going to talk particularly about what fallen disciples need to know. And this is relevant because every one of us here who's a true disciple of Christ is also a fallen disciple. Maybe not so spectacularly as Peter, maybe not so disgracefully in such a public way, but we all know something of Peter's shame as those who've been disloyal and even violated our most sincere profession of faith and love. Five things that fallen disciples need to know. And the first is this: hurting is part of the healing for fallen disciples. We've already indicated, it's very obvious that what Jesus initiates here in this conversation with Peter is something that would have been very painful for Peter. And the question we ought to ask is, why is Jesus willing to do this? To be sure, Jesus is gentle. He's even indirect, very skillful. But why is Jesus willing to cause this fresh pain for Peter? He brings this distress to one of his favorite disciples. You see that in the very first question that he asks. And I hope you notice that the first question Jesus asks in verse 15 is, "Do you love me more than these?" Jesus is speaking to Peter in the presence of the other disciples. They can hear this exchange, and he's referring to them. Why would he ask the question this way? Well, it was because Peter had, in front of the other disciples, implied that he was chief among the disciples for devotion to Christ. Matthew 26, verse 33, we saw there, Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Peter had boasted big. He'd also fallen hard. He had not distinguished himself as the one most devoted to Christ, but if anything, evidence suggested the least. Now, Peter responds to that question knowing what Jesus has asked, and you'll notice he doesn't answer the whole question. Do you love me more than these? He simply and wisely affirms simply that he loves him. And Peter would have no doubt been shamed by the question. You also can see that Jesus was hurting Peter. He was, by this initiative with Peter, he was causing some pain in Peter's soul when he asked the question three times. Peter might have felt relieved after the first time. He asked him, "Do you love me?" And Peter answers, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus seemingly accepts the answer because he says, "Feed my lambs." But then he asks it again. The same question in verse 16 appears a second time, and the implication seems to be that there's some reason, Peter, not to take you at your word. By the third time, we're told Peter was grieved. Verse 17 says that clearly. We well understand why. Jesus is being relentless in front of all the disciples, and by asking this question three times, he's questioning Peter's commitment, his very love for Christ. You might be tempted to think that Jesus is rubbing Peter's nose in his sin. You might even be tempted to think that Jesus is being unkind. Of course, you'd be gravely mistaken, wouldn't you, to think this way. Brothers and sisters, hear me please. Jesus is doing something very gracious and very good for Peter, but it does hurt. Here's the point. In Peter's place, a fallen disciple, the hurting is part of the healing. The shame is going to be necessary for the joy and the full sense of restoration that Peter will come to have. The very fact that Jesus is doing this publicly before the disciples has its point, because the outcome of all this is that Peter's going to be restored to his place of leadership among the disciples. But oh, in the time in which this conversation takes place, it must have been excruciating. And brothers and sisters, I'm simply reminding you this morning, this is what we mean when we say, we sometimes speak this way of Jesus as the physician of our souls. This is what we're talking about. It's not just that he has medicine for us that is encapsulated so that with the right beverage, it won't even taste bad on the way down. We can think of certain things that our great physician prescribes that are like that, but he has other tools. They include sharp instruments. Sometimes he has to clean a wound. And that's what he's doing with Peter. As many of you know, I watched our missionary Dr. Jim Knox in Nakole, Uganda, going about his work. And the most memorable moment, of course, I've shared with some of you, was when he treated a little boy whose hand had gotten infected. And sparing you the gory details, he had to clean the wound. It was not for the faint of heart. And the thing that was most affecting was, for all the efforts to offset the pain, this little boy was in a great deal of pain, as the good doctor cleaned the wound. What does that actually mean in spiritual terms? Brothers and sisters, what Jesus is doing is making sure that Peter sees clearly and feels wholly the sense of what he's done, the sin that he's committed. Jesus has already made clear that he loves him. He's already made a priority of appearing to this disciple. But now his work is to make very clear to Peter what he actually did, so that Peter is able to see and feel what we call the conviction of sin. And it was painful. Jesus is bringing in in this particular context, what many a pastor, what many a counselor, what many a husband or wife or parent seeks to administer to a child, in order for there to be full resolution and restoration of relationship and service and all the rest, the thing that is fundamentally needful is that that one who has sinned see it. See what it is. See all of it. That's what Jesus is doing. You know what a half-healed wound is? Well, there's a lot of Christians who halfway heal. They have sinned, and they have had some hurried, mind you, sense of their sin, and they've rushed to get forgiving grace, and they've gotten it, but there's something that's not fully been resolved. And so they continue to carry guilt, and they continue to not enter into the full joy of their forgiveness. And they think, well, maybe I just understand forgiveness well enough. Well, that's possible. And the reason one didn't understand forgiveness well enough is because one didn't understand the sin. Didn't take the time under our Lord's scalpel, if you will. That's a hard thing to force yourself to do, to sit still under the word directly or the word indirectly through another instrument and say, Lord, tell me exactly what it is with me. Tell me exactly how it is. I'll take the shame. I'll take the pain. Because I know that you are the healer who's hurting me. I suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that your comfort in the grace of the gospel and your victory over sin is often compromised because you haven't submitted yourself to this kind of searching of the Lord Jesus. Do you love me in light of what you've done? That brings us to the second thing that fallen disciples need to know, and that is that loving Christ is the ultimate issue. It's the ultimate issue for fallen disciples. This is the painful question that Jesus puts to Peter three times over. And as he asks this question, he's teaching Peter. He's teaching us in the question. He says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? This is the most basic reality for true disciples of Christ. It's love. In the day in and the day out, it's love. Now, I remind you that Peter's sin, in a formal way, in an outward way, had been a denial of his profession of faith. He denied what he truly believed. You could also diagnose his sin this way. He'd had a crisis of courage. He'd had a breakdown of courage. He'd acted like a coward. All this and others that we could say about what Peter did is true, but it wasn't the ultimate issue. The ultimate issue that Jesus makes clear to Peter: Peter, you loved someone else more than me when you denied me three times. Obviously, you loved yourself. And to an impartial observer, in that moment, it could look like Peter didn't love Jesus at all. That was at least his testimony. So Jesus, as he deals with his servant, he doesn't say to him, now, Peter, we need to go back over your profession of faith. Remember that time when you said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? Is it the part about being the Son of the living God that you're struggling with? Is that what I need to remind you of? Is that where I need to shore up your faith about? Jesus doesn't say that. Neither does he coach him about how to answer very direct questions and the difference between lying and truth-telling. He doesn't coach him about the necessity of keeping his commitments. These are all just outward symptoms of the fundamental issue. It was Peter's devotion to Christ that had collapsed. That night in the garden, or rather in the courtyard, Jesus is making sure that Peter knows, in fact, the root issue of what happened. The real question that Peter's fall raised was the extent of his love for Christ. And brothers and sisters, the reason this is recorded for us in part is that that is always the root issue of all of our falls as the disciples of Christ. How about you? But I prefer to attribute them to more surface problems. I don't really have a problem loving people. I just have a problem keeping my patience with them. It's my patience. That's what I've got to work on. It's my patience. I don't really have a problem loving people and wanting to say things that are kind and upbuilding. I just have a little trouble with self-control. I don't really have a problem with entering into people's circumstances and feeling what they feel. I just have a problem keeping my thoughts disciplined to think about that. I have a problem being not as thoughtful. Well, all that's well and good. It's also like talking about the man who's been rushed to the ER with severe chest pains who's slipping out of consciousness. He has a circulatory problem. Fair enough. It's because his heart stopped beating. It's not beating as it should. Brothers and sisters, this is still part of the surgery that Jesus is doing with his servant. He is calling on him and us standing right behind him to push past all those symptoms as we seek to know our own hearts and know our own sins and to recognize that they come down to this root issue. It's a love of Christ issue. And do you see how that is very painful but also very fruitful in dealing with our failures? We don't come and say, Jesus, forgive me for stumbling around with my words there in the courtyard and not saying clearly that I was your disciple. Forgive me for not taking advantage of that opportunity to be evangelistic. And so on and so on. We eventually say, forgive me. I do not love you as I ought. Jesus is showing Peter that's the ultimate issue, love for him. This first and second thing that fallen disciples need to know are the things that made this exchange between Jesus and Peter so painful for Peter. And however large or small your fall has been, the principles apply. And I plead with you, before you listen to the things that I'm about to say, which I assure you are sweet things to hear indeed, make sure that you've learned these first two lessons of what fallen disciples need to know. Thirdly, however, and more sweetly to us, Peter learned, we learn with him, that being known by Christ is the great comfort of fallen disciples. Being known by him is a tremendous comfort that Peter reaches out for instinctively and reflexively. He's aware in this painful conversation of this potential source of comfort. Jesus is standing there looking at him. He's waiting for an answer. Peter knows that nothing he can say, nothing he can offer to his Lord will be compelling proof of his love for Christ. Sure, he'd shown many outward acts of devotion over those 3 years of discipleship, but they all seemed to be undone by what he'd just done. But in that moment, the way Peter responds shows that there's one thing that he can appeal to. It's not so much the evidence that's just now a little bit soiled. It's what his Savior already knows about him. There's just one thing about Peter that he can appeal to as Jesus asks him the question. And it is that for all appearances to the contrary, Peter actually did love Jesus. He actually did love him, even if no one else will believe that. Jesus will believe that because Jesus can see his heart. He's the risen Messiah. Now, I want to say that Peter is not here asking Jesus to accept his profession of love apart from all fruit, but he is appealing to Jesus to take account of what he sees in his heart
in the light of contrary fruit or evidence, Peter's actually taking the very thing that for some people would be most unsettling, most disturbing. This man knows my heart. He knows my thoughts. He actually sees inside and knows me top to bottom and inside out. And he's actually taking that. Do you see this? And he's making that a source of comfort because Peter knows his heart. Despite that great disgrace, he does love Christ. And Jesus knows that. He takes comfort from being known by Christ. This is one of the ways you distinguish between a true child of God and a hypocrite. Someone who really sincerely loves Christ more or less, but genuinely loves him, and someone who just wants to be known for loving him. The one takes comfort and rejoices in the fact that despite his up and down, his failures and successes to show his love, Jesus knows him and knows that he himself has put love for him in his heart. And the other, well, he wants not to think so much about the fact that Jesus can see inside him and see his heart. He wants Jesus to look at the outside like everybody else does. I want to speak to the sincere disciples of the Lord Jesus who are here. When you fall, when you betray our Lord, when you do those things that in themselves, in that moment, directly contradict everything that you've professed, this is your ally. It is that Jesus knows your heart, and he knows that that is not the ultimate expression of who you are, just as that was not true of Peter. When he is asking you, "Do you love me?" and you're being filled with an awareness, "I don't love you like I said I did. I don't love you the way I thought I did. I don't love you enough." But here's this for your comfort. If you love him at all, he knows that. And he sees that. This is what we mean by saying that the record of our life is important, brothers and sisters. Listen carefully. Peter's record was important. The record prior to this fall, the record after this fall. If this was the way Peter lived the rest of his days, in light of that denial, that would have been very problematic. But when we say that our record matters, it's because our record is to be the manifestation. Our outward lives is to be the manifestation of what's inward. And so God wants our fruit to match what's inward. Sometimes our fruit shows there's nothing inside, but brothers and sisters, for the disciples of Christ who love him, when our fruit is bad fruit, Jesus still sees the heart and still recognizes the work of his own hands. And I would encourage you to take up Peter's words. In those occasions when God's dealing with you over sin, when God is showing you even in new ways the extent of old sins, and you're recognizing what you've done, I encourage you to take up Peter's prayer. "Lord Jesus, you know I love you." That wasn't loving. That was not proof of my love. That was, if anything, evidence to the contrary. But you know my heart. You know my heart because you've made it new by your Spirit. You know it because you feed my heart with love for you. You know it, and I'm appealing to your knowledge of me. How much love for Christ is enough? How much faith is enough to be embraced by the Savior? Well, by analogy, a very small amount, about as small a seed as you can find, a mustard seed in Jesus' day. And that appeal is of comfort to the true children of God. Here's another comfort that Jesus is intending to minister to Peter. As painful as this was, not only was it important for Peter to know that being known by Christ was a source of comfort, but being useful to Christ would again be his great privilege, even though a fallen disciple. You'll remember that I used this text not too long ago in the sermon I preached at Pastor Rosser's ordination, and I, of course, chose this passage because I was making much of the words to Peter as a pastor, apostle, shepherd in Christ's church, feed my sheep. That's the great objective of the shepherds that God raises up in the church, that the sheep of Christ eat well. This morning I want to make a more general observation. As Jesus responds three times over in this way to Peter, he's giving Peter something priceless. He's restoring to Peter a certain privilege that Peter's genuine disciple heart would have grasped and taken immense comfort in. Jesus is giving Peter the privilege of being again his servant, of following Jesus and being useful in his kingdom. That was the service that he was calling Peter back to. Peter had actually disgraced himself serving Christ. And now, Jesus is restoring him to that. Do you think it was a burden for him to say, Peter, I want you to feed my sheep? Do you think that Peter felt that, oh, that's what I have to do because I was unfaithful? Do you think that was the moment in which Peter's heart sank in this exchange? Or do you think Peter, in that moment, and increasingly as he thought back on this moment, recognized that when Jesus said to him three times over, feed my sheep, that Jesus was actually giving to him the thing he wanted most of all, a chance, another opportunity to be useful to the Master in serving him? This is what was going on here. This was a restoration of Peter to service. This is why his wound is probed. And just as deliberately as he probes the wound, Jesus as deliberately makes very clear, Peter, I have got a lot for you to do, despite what has happened. And I remind you of something I said first with Justin in mind, but it's to all of us. Jesus not only restoring Peter to service, but he's also reorienting Peter in a certain fashion about what that service will look like. Remember what Peter had in mind up to that disgraceful moment? He had in mind serving Christ unto death. Peter had told Jesus, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I am willing to lay down my life for you. Peter had in his mind, I can show my devotion to Christ by laying down my life. And now Jesus is saying, actually, Peter, a lot of what I want you to show me by way of devotion is going to look like something else. It's going to look like something very ordinary, very modest. It's going to look like ministering to the spiritual needs of others. Does that apply only to preachers? I don't think so. Everyday, humble forms of service. That's what Jesus is not only inviting, but summoning Peter to again take up. So I want to say to you, fallen disciples, no measure of past sin removes your privilege of serving the Christ in the future. No sin, no matter how great, A, cannot be forgiven, B, entails mere forgiveness. So that there are certain disciples who, because of certain sins, well, they can't play anymore. They have to sit on the sidelines. They can't go into battle anymore. They're not trustworthy for that. They can't be depended on anymore. They're not among the enlistees anymore because, well, you know what happened. Any of you have that thought in your mind? About yourself? About someone else? Perish the thought. Peter is not merely restored to the favor of Christ. He is restored to the place, as we will continue to see, of preeminence among the disciples, to mighty service. I will grant that the Lord might restore you to a humble form of service. He will restore you to kinds of service that you might not have originally been thinking of and expecting, but I say to you, if He has restored you at all, He's restored you to His service. Now here's my question. Is that to your heart the greatest possible, the highest possible privilege that He could give you in light of what you've done? Is that not a comfort that comes to us from these words spoken originally to Peter? That really could be sufficient in looking at this text to recognize that Jesus first deals painfully with Peter and then shows him great comforts. But there's one other thing that Jesus says, and I'm looking now with you at that odd expression in verse 18. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. When you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." There's one other lesson that fallen disciples need to learn, and that is this: willingness to suffer and die for Christ remains the duty, yes, of fallen disciples. Now, that is almost a proverb that Jesus utters. It comes across sounding like a riddle. And what Jesus is doing is appealing to a more broad phenomenon and then applying it in a certain way to Peter. Generally, in the affairs of men, there is this reversal that he talks about. Youth is the time of gaining strength and independence and the capacity to govern oneself. We see this in particular in those who are in the prime of life. We love to see that in the young men and women of our communities. In old age, well, it's the time of losing strength, eventually of losing independence, capacity to govern oneself. We see that in our ministry in the nursing homes, where men and women are dependent and at the mercy of others and are taken often where they didn't ask to be taken. Jesus is saying something about Peter and what's ahead for Peter in those general terms. He's saying this, in effect: Peter, you've been a strong, a capable, a willful young man early in your discipleship, so you will continue, Peter, but the time is coming when all this will be stripped from you. You'll lose your independence. You'll stretch out your hands. Your ability, another will dress you. And your capacity to resist the will of others, others will take you where you do not want to go. Now that would be a head scratcher, and we might still to this day be wondering what Jesus meant, except that John tells us what was behind this word. Verse 19, this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And if you will know that we don't have a record of Peter's death in the scriptures, we have a well-attested record in extra-biblical sources that Peter died the way his Savior died. He was crucified. He was martyred, most likely by the Emperor Nero in Rome. And again, by crucifixion, the reports of the fathers have us to know. Many see that in these words, Jesus is foretelling some of the specifics of what Jesus himself experienced and what Peter would experience. Peter would have his hands stretched out on the cross member of a cross. He would be forced to carry that cross to the place of execution. This much is clear. Jesus is saying in these last words we have recorded to his disciple, Peter, once upon a time, you swore to me your willingness to suffer and die for me. You missed the first opportunity, but I have lots for you to do. Peter, you're going to get another opportunity. You're going to have another opportunity to show your devotion to me unto death. And here are the last words that we have recorded between Jesus and Peter. They'll sound a lot like the first words. End of verse 19. After saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Now you might think that's a little bit of an odd thing to say for someone who's getting ready to leave. What Jesus is referring to there is the whole of his life, and if you will, the trajectory of his life. Follow me, Peter. Like I said from the beginning, like I've said all throughout, if you follow me, you have to be willing to die for me. Peter, this is your duty, and I call you to it again. And indeed, it will be your destiny. Is that what you would have expected Jesus to say? Final words to this fallen disciple? Would you have expected him to say this, or would you have expected him to say something like this? Peter, look, I just expect ordinary, everyday kinds of devotion. I'm a reasonable master. Don't make discipleship so hard on yourself, talking about dying for me. That's really not what I'm interested in. I don't expect you to give up everything for me. I just expect you to make me a meaningful part of your life. You failed in your commitment to die for me, but Peter, that's not what I ask for anyway. Is that what many Christians today would have expected Jesus to say? That would have been to contradict everything that Jesus said about the way of discipleship. He could not have been clearer. Follow me means take up your cross. Don't love yourself, your own life. Follow me means give up even that most basic desire to save your skin. Follow me means love me more than anything else. That means unto death. And Jesus is gentle, but he brings this exchange to a close on that point. Not a few people have wondered, what was it like for Peter to live roughly the next 3 decades under those final words of Christ? What do you think it was like? You might have thought, I would rather have not known. Apparently, John writes this with his own knowledge of Peter's end. I suspect that actually didn't add substantially to Peter's own view of his discipleship. You know why? Because Peter finally got it. He got it. He recognized that not just Peter, but potentially every disciple of Jesus Christ, when he signs on to follow him, is ready and willing to lose everything. He says that when he writes his letter. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Peter apparently expected not only himself, but those to whom he writes this first letter, we call Peter, all to suffer. Did you hear his reference to glory? That's what John refers to here. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Peter had shamed Christ. But the day was coming when he would be given an opportunity, a privilege indeed, to glorify God as he went to his death. I don't know how to be ready for what Peter experienced, the kind of test that Peter experienced, and that which others of the early church, I don't know how 21st century American Christians should be ready for that, except to continue to have the scriptures put before us that this is the call of discipleship. And to put the call into practice in a myriad of lesser ways. I'm willing to give up this because I'm willing to die. I'm willing to forego that because I'm willing to die. I'm willing to suffer that from this person or that person because I'm willing to die. And so live as becomes the disciples of Christ. So that's a lot for fallen disciples to hear. It entails things of conviction and things of comfort. And it brings us back, of all things, with a sense of our weakness, sense of our sinfulness, a sense of our utter need for Christ. It brings us back, actually, to seek to say with Peter what he once said, which Christ calls him to renew: I will follow you. I will lay down my life for you. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? We are indeed at best unworthy and unfaithful servants, Lord Jesus. We confess this and open ourselves to your gaze, to your probing surgeon's hands. Show us the true nature of our disloyalty and faithfulness. We ask that you would also bring the balm of the gospel. Show to us in your own smile upon us that you know of our love. You're the author of it. And show us that you have good work for us yet, despite our failures. Cause us to walk with renewed confidence even from this place. There is much to be done as your servants, despite our unfaithfulness, and great privileges to be embraced. And Father, since there is good that you can bring out of our past sins and failures, may it be in part this, that we are renewed in our desire to serve you even unto death. Grant it. It's a gift. We ask, grant it to us. And the fruit that comes from it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.